Well, we're going to continue, so long as I'm preaching anyway, taking a look at the patriarchs of the Bible. We're going to continue with Jacob. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Genesis 28. We're going to sort of take just a flyby of his life and some of the things that happen. So as you're turning, again, I'd like to just open the message with prayer. Father, it's a wonderful privilege that we can be here together as the church body, as a church family. Thank you for the church. Thank you for this great body that's made up of many people, many parts, and how we all have unity in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word and for the men and women and their stories of how they encountered you and wrestled with you at times. And so I pray now that as we look at your word, you'd give me the words to say. You'd strip away anything that's of me and just let your Holy Spirit reign this morning. I pray all in Christ's name. Amen. I got a new mug. Can anybody read what it says? It says, in case of emergency, ask Jason, fount of all wisdom. It's from these wonderful people back there, Mike and Michelle, who are back, by the way. So we haven't had a chance to say hi. Please do so after the service. Anyway, so we're going to be looking again at Jacob. And has anybody heard or seen the movie The Founder? It's about McDonald's, of all things. Yeah, if I say, yeah, but the founding of McDonald's, I mean, what a movie, right, about McDonald's. It's interesting, though, because it takes a look at the humble beginnings of this restaurant and how it's these two brothers that just had this idea to create this sort of fast food where instead of where you would go and you'd park your car and you'd have, you know, people come up to your window, take your order, go back, they'd cook it, and then they'd come back and serve, and you ate in your car. They had this brand new revolutionary idea where you go up to the window, you order, and within minutes you have your food, and then you take it with you. Seconds, literally seconds, yeah. You'd pay, and they'd give you your food, and then you'd walk away. And it was this revolutionary idea. And again, it started very humble beginnings in San Bernardino. And it wasn't until an outside person, Ray Kroc, came in and he saw the potential. They wanted to sort of stay a little smaller. They didn't want to become this massive franchise. But this man, he came in, he eventually bought them out through some maybe unethical means. But through his outside influence, he saw the potential and created it into this multi-million dollar franchise worldwide, thousands of restaurants. So, bear with me. Your spiritual life is like McDonald's and you're all rotten and da da da. No. It's sort of like the life of Jacob. Well, when you look at him and his humble beginnings, there's not a lot of redeeming quality there. And it's not until God breaks through in his life where God sees the potential in Jacob. Again, Jacob is, you know, one of the patriarchs, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? God worked miracles in his life despite his shortcomings, despite his failures, despite his deception and his lies and all of his sin. I mean, his life, I think, almost more than any other in Scripture shows how God can transform someone. And how God, despite all of our shortcomings, all of our sins, all of our failures, still deeply loves and deeply cares for us. So, again, just a brief flyby of Jacob. Of course, he's second born to Esau, you know, grabbing onto his heel. He's named Jacob, which essentially means the deceiver. He, early in his life, tricks his brother into giving him his birthright over a bowl of soup. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the portion of his life where he, through his mother's prompting, steals the blessing, steals the inheritance from his older brother, tricks his blind father to do that. And then after all of that happens and Esau finds out, Esau wants to kill the man. And so Jacob flees. And his intention is to go live with his uncle just, you know, for a few days, a few weeks. He's warned by his mother of his brother's plot to kill him. And what, they're hoping should be days or weeks turns into about 20 plus years. He eventually makes his way to Bethel. To Bethel, and it's this place. It's not a very pretty place. It's very dry. It's very arid. And it's here we're going to come back and focus on. But it's here that he lays his head down, and he has this dream, this vision given to him by God. There's a picture there is what it looks like. It's not a very hospitable place. I mean, of all places to have an encounter with the living God, he lays his head down there. He eventually, he has this dream. The Lord reaffirms his covenant. Jacob makes an altar, and then he eventually gets to Haran, where he meets his uncle Laban. Right then, prior to that, he encounters Rachel, and falls in love, kind of first sight. He goes to Laban and starts working for his uncle, and then his uncle says, "Well, I can't pay you nothing. So what do you want?" And he says, "Well, as a dowry, I'll work for Rachel for 7 years." The 7 years pass. They have this big wedding feast, and then he goes to sleep with his new bride, who he thinks is Rachel, but is the older sister, Leah. I mean, how the man didn't know, I don't know. I read some commentators think that maybe Leah and Rachel were twins, and so there's, you give the guy some credit. I don't know. I'm not sure, okay? But I mean, it's a pretty intimate thing. How do you not know it's the woman that you're in love with? Anyway, that's not why we're here. Eventually, he goes to Laban and says, "What have you done?" And he says, "Well, work for me another 7 years, and then I'll give you Rachel at the end of this week." So they go through the bridal week, and then now he has two wives. He only wanted one. Now he has two. And he has to work for another 7 years. And then in all that time, through Leah and through Rachel and through their servants Zilpah and Bilhah, he has many, many children. Right, there's sort of this competition between Leah and Rachel about who can, have the kids, and they give their maidservants, and it's this really, big, confusing mess. And that's polygamy for you. Right? Anybody that says it's a good idea to have more than one spouse, I show you this, I show you his life, right? It's not that God said, "Oh, well, polygamy is okay," and all the, because the patriarchs all did it, right? Because God seems to be silent on the issue, but again, it's not that God approved it, because you just look at the results, and they're disastrous results. The relationships are broken, and they're messed up. Jacob, he's still working. Eventually, Laban becomes very wealthy because of Jacob, and Jacob gets homesick. God is pushing him to go back to his homeland. So he approaches Laban and says, "I want to go home. I want to take my family with me and go home." And Laban says, essentially, "Well, you've made me very wealthy. I don't want you to go home." And they go back and forth. And then Laban says, "Well, what can I give you as wage?" And he says, "Well, give me all the spotted, all the striped sheep. Give me, all of that." And so Laban agrees to it. But then Laban, being just as deceitful as Jacob, goes and takes all of those, the striped and the spotted and the black. He takes them all from his herds and he gives them to his sons, who then take a 3-day journey away from Jacob. So Jacob then gets the idea through this process, I don't quite understand, where, they put the stripes down, and when they mate in front of it, and, they come out striped and spotted, and then he takes them and he becomes rich and wealthy. Eventually he leaves without telling Laban. Laban pursues him, eventually catches up with Jacob, who then, in the middle of that, Rachel has stolen some of her father's idols and hidden them, and there's that whole thing there. Again, it's a flyby. There's a lot going on. Jacob and Laban, eventually they make a covenant, and then they part ways. And that's sort of, we're going to stop there. There's more of Jacob's life we'll look at in a couple weeks when I'm up here again. But in his life, he goes through a lot. Most of his life, you see that he is trying to take his own his own destiny into his hands. He's not willing to give his life over to the Lord, over to Yahweh, and to submit it all to him. He tries to get what he wants through his own means, whether it's through lies and deceit and trickery or whatever. And so we look at his life, and we have to ask this question: what is it that God is doing in Jacob's life? Because up until Bethel, up until he goes here to lay his head down, God is kind of silent in his life. I mean, leading up to the passage we want to focus on, Genesis 28, Jacob has left home at this point. He's on the run. He's essentially homeless. He's penniless. He's alone. And he has nothing but a stone to lay his head down on for a pillow. Right in his life, through all of his trickery and deceit, he got what he wanted. But again, as we looked at, he paid a very high price for it. And so exhausted, he gets here and he drifts off into this sleep and he has this dream. In Genesis 28, verse 11, it says, at sundown, he arrived at a good place to set up camp and stop there for the night. Jacob found a stone to rest his head against and lay down to sleep. As he slept, he dreamed of a stairway that reached from the earth up to heaven. And he saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway. At the top of the stairway stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather Abraham, the God of your father Isaac. The ground you are lying on belongs to you. I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They will spread out in all directions, to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. Here's our key verse this morning. What's more, I am with you, and I will protect you wherever you go. One day I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have finished giving you everything I have promised you. And then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. But he was also afraid and said, what an awesome place this is. It is none other than the house of God, the very gateway to heaven. So the next morning, Jacob got up very early. He took the stone he'd rested his head against, and he set it upright as a memorial pillar. Then he poured olive oil all over it. He named the place Bethel, which means house of God, although it was previously called Luz. And then Jacob made this vow. And we miss some of it in our English translation. He says, if God will indeed be with me and protect me on this journey, and if he will provide me with food and clothing, and if I return safely to my father's home, then the Lord will certainly be my God. And this memorial pillar I have set up will become a place for worshiping God. And I will present to God a tenth of everything he gives me. So he gets here, and he has this amazing encounter with God. What I find fascinating about this is that, again, up until this point in his life, I don't think God has spoken to Jacob before. Right? All of his life, he's been taught the faith, but it's been his father's faith or his grandfather's faith. He's never had any sort of personal experience with God. I mean, it was all secondhand. It's sort of like when you meet people and they say they're a non-practicing Catholic, whatever that means, right? It's more of like a family tradition, well, I'm Catholic because my father and my grandfather and on, right? It's sort of like him up to this point. And yet the amazing part is now in his desperation, he's got nothing. It's here that God speaks to him. Right, everything that's happened to his life up until this point has sort of been like the prologue. Right, all of his deception, all of his trickery, it's all been used by God to bring him to this moment. Now that he's running for his life from his brother. Now that he's left the promised land, he's finally reached rock bottom. It's here that God speaks to him. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, "God whispers to us in our pleasure and shouts to us in our pain." He went on to say, "Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a sleeping world." And I think that's true for Jacob. I think it's true for each one of us. It's interesting looking back, this vow that he makes to God. In English, the way it reads is almost as if he's bargaining with God. It says, "God, if you do this and if you do this, and if you bring me home, well, then you'll be my God." But what he's actually saying is it's more of a, since God has done this, since God has been faithful, since he's brought me up to this point, and he's done, I see that God is faithful. I see that despite how much I have messed my life up, God, you are still faithful, and you will be my God, so I will set up a pillar for you here to worship you. And so again, this theme in Jacob's life, sort of the point I want to focus on this morning, is that despite all of your shortcoming, all of your sin, all of your failures, God is still very much in love with you and he cares for you deeply. Very much so. One of the things I got out of our the prayer seminar this last weekend was, again, despite everything that's going on in our lives, despite whether I feel like praying, whether I feel like worshiping God, regardless of all of that, God is still worthy to be praised and he's still worthy to be sought after, always, because of who he is. And so again, here we're drawn back to Genesis 28:15, where he says to Jacob, before Jacob has officially accepted Yahweh, accepted God, he says to Jacob, "What's more, I am with you and I will protect you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I've finished giving you everything I have promised you." And again, as much as that's a promise to Jacob and to the covenant that God had made with him, those words are still very true for each one of us today. That no matter, I don't know where everybody is at, wherever you are at in your life, God is still with you. He will still protect you wherever you go. And he will not leave you until he's finished giving you everything he's promised you. And so we look at something like that, and we have to ask these questions. Do you believe this? Do I really believe that this is true? How does my life show any evidence of this truth? How do your thoughts about yourself reflect this truth? Because it's important how we think about ourselves and how we think God views us. Do your thoughts about who God is reflect this truth? How about your prayer life? How about your devotional life? How about your service in church? Are you waiting until you're a perfect Christian before you can serve in church? The day will never come. Again, what's very interesting about Jacob and his life and this encounter that he has with God is, again, even though he is really, I think of him anyway as a young man. He's really a middle-aged man at this point in his life. And he's on the run. And he hasn't yet subscribed to his father and his grandfather's faith. He's messed up his life so much that he's got to run away from home for fear of being killed. God still says to him in the midst of all that, "I am with you and I will protect you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I've finished giving you everything I have promised you." So what has Jacob done to earn God's favor? Nothing. Nothing at all. And yet God still says this to him. Right, it begs the question, almost, why did Jacob deceive and cheat and lie so much? Why is that just ingrained in his character? Why did he feel that he had to do all of these things to get a leg up? Right? What did it say about his view about, how did he view God? I think very much so that he had this view that God helps those who help themselves. Right? This view that you and I very much, I think, we all struggle with, at least to a degree. Right? That God is up in heaven and he's wound up the proverbial clock and then he's stepped away. And that he's really too busy to truly help us, at least when it matters. Right? Jacob's view of God is that God is just, he's too big, he's too vast, he's too magnificent to bother with Jacob. So Jacob has to take it into his own hands. And I think we can all feel that way from time to time where, you know, maybe God loves me. I know that this book tells me God loves me. But it's a big world and everybody has problems. So does he really, really care about what's going on with me? And so we can ask the question, well, God, where are you? What are you doing with my life? We can go through our day to day and we get tired. And we think, well, this isn't what I expected my life to be like. This isn't what I dreamed of when I was a child. Lord, I need direction. Help me. Where are you? And yet we have to come back to this, where God says, not only to Jacob, but to each one of us, I am with you. I will protect you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I have finished giving you everything I have promised you. And again, the truth that despite all of your shortcomings, all of your sin, God is very much in love with you and he cares for you deeply. I love the story of Jacob. I love his life. I love the transformation that we see in this man, all because of what God has done in his life. In a couple weeks, I want to continue looking at Jacob. I want to look at where he wrestles with God. It's just a fascinating, fascinating story. Right now, I'd just like to take a couple minutes to just spend some quiet time with God, to just focus on these couple of things, meditate on them. And then after a couple minutes, I'll invite the worship team to come and close us.